Yes, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. It says, I know, verses 12 through 16, but it's actually going to be the entire chapter that we'll be looking at this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, please just go ahead and raise your hand, and we'll make sure you get one. We have some up here, one over here. And can we have one up front over here, two up front? And then there's also one in the back over there. Philippians chapter 3. And the church Bible is on 1180. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such views of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my examples, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. May God bless the reading of His Word. Again, I invite you to open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do ask that you would be glorified. Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, that those that are followers of Christ would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. Father, that we would be rebuked where we need to be rebuked. Father, that those that do not know Christ yet as their Lord and Savior would come to faith in Him. Father, be glorified this morning through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3. I don't know if it's just me but this year has flown by. It seems like yesterday that, well, we were having Christmas, but it seems like from one Christmas to another Christmas, the year just was a blur. I could not believe how quickly the year has come to an end. And tomorrow will be the start of 2018. When I was a kid, it seemed like a year lasted forever. But again, I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or if it's just that I'm busier or what, but they seem to go by faster and faster. And so standing here on New Year's Eve, we know that there's going to be great celebrations across the world tonight as 2018 is ushered in. And then tomorrow, lots of people will wake up and begin their day, and they will start with a set of what? Anyone? New Year's resolutions. Now, I don't do them any longer because I have failed at doing them so often that I just don't even make New Year's resolutions anymore. I don't know if that's a bad thing or a good thing. I just don't. But a lot of people do. And interestingly, with the invention of the smartphone has allowed us to track how well we actually do with New Year's resolutions. One thing, an article that appeared last year in the New York Post, there was a shop that noticed that about 4 weeks in, the first 2 weeks of February, they saw a 40% increase in the sale of alcohol and wine. So from the beginning of January. They also saw in those first 2 weeks of February that there was a 15% increase in the sale of ice cream and puddings, and that there was also a 35% increase those 2 weeks of February compared again to the previous 4 weeks in January of the sale of frozen pizza. Another research institute marked February 4th as the day that most people give up on their New Year's resolutions. So just 30 days later, people say, okay, I've had enough. How do they know this? Well, again, mobile phones have lots of data that they're giving to all these people that have the apps on our phones, and they saw a massive in uptake on February 4th for fast food restaurants and a decrease in gym visits. So, New Year's resolutions. Why do we make them? Why do we make New Year's resolutions? And by the way, almost all New Year's resolutions, the top ones, almost all have to do with health. Either losing weight, going to the gym, exercising more, eating better. Typically, it's because we're not satisfied with our present or our past condition. As we look back over the previous year, there's things that we're unhappy with about ourselves or our circumstances. So in looking toward the future, we say, what things do I need to do to make certain changes so that I might be happier with my circumstances, with myself, and so forth? Well, with that in mind, Philippians chapter 3, I think, is a great guide for us as we evaluate the past, the present, and the future. Paul gives us a great example in this text of how he himself evaluated his past, his present, and his future. And so with that, let us look at the text. And boys and girls, this will be helpful for you because that's the main 3 points. The past, Paul's past and ours, Paul's present and ours, and Paul's future and ours. The past. Well, actually, before I get there, Paul starts out by saying that he is good to repeat this to the church. It's good to remind them of the things that he has previously told them. I think that means that it's good for us to be reminded of the gospel. I know that I, as a follower of Christ, need to be reminded daily of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find that truth here in this chapter. And so he starts out in verses 4 through 8, which we read earlier, talking primarily about his past. And this past, Paul will break down into some certain areas. First, he talks about his heritage. In verses 4 and 5, he says, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in their flesh, he says, I have more. In other words, Paul is saying, if you think you have credentials or experience or things that you can boast in and brag about and put confidence in, Paul says, I have even more so than you. And why? He lists his heritage. First, he says that he is circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is saying that from the very beginning, he is marked and has been marked through circumcision as a child of the promise. He is an Israelite, not a Gentile, not one of those pagans, but one of the chosen people of God. And not only that, not only is he an Israelite, but he is also from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's significant in this is that Paul is I think, referring to the fact that in Deuteronomy, Benjamin is referred to as the beloved of the Lord. In other words, I am from the beloved tribe of God. I'm not just an Israelite. I'm not just a child of Abraham, but I am from the beloved son. I am of the special tribe. Some of the people that are famous Benjaminites, you would know as King Saul. He was one that was from the tribe of Benjamin. Also Esther and Mordecai. But he takes this one step further. He says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is, as it were, of no mixture, no of pure blood in every kind of way. Not too long ago, the boys and I and Joey were watching a dog show on TV. I don't know why we were watching a dog show. Do you? I don't. But there was a dog show that was on TV, and we were watching it. And as they paraded or brought one dog after another, one of the things that they would often refer to were the papers or the lineage, the parents of that particular dog. That was important in helping this dog show the quality of breed that that particular dog had. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I have the papers to prove that I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at my heritage. Look at the bloodline that I am from. I am from the right family, the right tribe, the right nation. But he also goes on to talk about his position or his status in society. He says, in regards to the law, he says he's a Pharisee. In Acts 23, he says, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. Again, this is ascribing somewhat to his heritage, to his lineage. Paul was saying, I'm not just a normal person in society. I have a privileged and a position of status, and that is as a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were political and religious leaders among the Jewish community. So they were the final say on all things that happened within Jewish society. But Paul is saying that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees, in a sense, by saying that he is a descendant of Pharisees as well. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He studied under a great scholar of the law, and his future was set. He was destined to be one of those elders, one of those leaders that sat in the Sanhedrin Council that would rule and reign over all things of Israel politically and religiously. He would sit as a judge, as a senator, as a spiritual master over the people of Israel. So regarding the law, he is a Pharisee. This was his position in society. Paul is saying, because of my birth, because of my training, because of my status, there is none who are more Jewish and more Judaistic than I am. I am the cream of the crop. But also notice that he appeals to his works or his motivation. In verse 6, he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. In chapter 7 of Acts, we find that as Stephen was killed for his faith, the first Christian martyr, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of this man named Paul, or Saul at that time. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, it says that Saul approved of their killing him. He was fervent in persecuting the church. Later on in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Paul had a divine fervor to seek out and to destroy the church. Why? Because he thought the church was blasphemous to the law of God. He thought that those that had followed Jesus were following a false Messiah and were committing blasphemy as they worshiped this man named Jesus. And with that, Paul, in all of his fervor and all of his zeal, set out to destroy that which he thought opposed God. The point is that Paul, though in error, was zealous for the Lord. He wanted to do the Lord's will. This was his motivation. But Paul also brings up his integrity and his character. He talks about that according to the law, or by the righteousness that is based on the law, he is blameless or faultless. This means that when it came to all the precepts of the law, Paul followed them. So when it said, don't do this, he didn't do that. And when he did, he made the correct sacrifices to atone for his sin. Paul was an adherent follower of the law, of the Torah. There were no blemishes on his record. He wasn't a hypocrite. He lived out his faith in God by the keeping of the law to the letter of the law. From everyone's point of view, Paul looked clean. He observed the regulations, the codes, and the instructions of the law. He was above reproach in character and integrity. Outwardly, Paul lived an exemplary life. But Paul, in reflecting on his past, on his heritage, on his position, on his works, and on his character, he makes an assessment of that. In verses 7 through 8 of chapter 3, he says, whatever were gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Paul had all of the right credentials. He had the right heritage. He belonged to the right family. He had the right position in society. He had the right religious training. He had the right spiritual zeal, and he had the works to prove it. But Paul said, looking back at all that he had, all the credentials that he had, that it was worthless compared to a life outside of knowing Christ. It didn't matter what he had, what he could boast in, it was worthless, and he counted it as loss, as rubbish, as nothing. That's his conclusion. He says, look at what I have. Look at who I am. Look at my position, at my works. I count it as nothing. I count it as worthless, as rubbish. How does this relate to you and I? What relevance does this have on us today? I wonder what your heritage is. What is your position, your motivation, your works? Are you relying on those things to gain favor and acceptance before God? Are you saying, look at the things that I have, look at the things that I have done, look at the family I belong to, I am a good person with the right papers? Are you relying on those things that gain favor and acceptance before God? Or maybe you look at your past and you don't see those things. You don't see a grand heritage. You don't see a position of status. You don't have the right training. As a matter of fact, you look at your past and instead of success and status and achievement and accomplishment, you see failure and shame and hurt over and over and over again. There are no bright spots. What does the assessment of your past bring you to? Does it bring you to a point of boasting where you are confident in what you have done and in the position that you have been granted? Or does it bring you to a position of weeping and of tears, of sorrow, of depression and sadness over your past, over past decisions? In reality, whether you can boast or whether you weep, your position apart from Christ, the Bible says, is the same. Paul, no doubt, when he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, felt like Isaiah did in chapter 6. When Isaiah said, as he met the Lord, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The truth is the same throughout the Scriptures. It says that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So if we look back on our past and we are tempted to boast, let us have the truth of Scripture bring us to the point where we say, "What I have is filthy rags." And if your life is marred with regret after regret, with shameful thing after shameful thing, maybe you are thinking, "There's no way that God could ever accept me. Look at what I have done. Look at what I have thought." Looking back brings you to a point of tears, of weeping. I want to remind you of three women in the Bible. There was the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. A half-breed is how the Jewish people looked at her. One whose one set of parents would have been Jewish and the other would have been Gentile. Unworthy of the kingdom. One who was living in adultery. She met Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, "Your past has prevented you from knowing me." No, he received her. What about the woman who is brought before Jesus being accused of adultery, and Jesus writes on the ground something, and her accusers flee. And Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "I don't know." And he says, "I don't accuse you either." Jesus receives her. And then the woman that comes and falls at the feet of Jesus while he is at Simon the Pharisee's house. And she begins to weep over his feet, washing his feet with her tears, and then wiping them with her hair, and then kissing them and pouring perfume over his feet. Jesus says, "She will be remembered." See, our past, whether it's one that we say that we can boast in or whether it's one that we weep over, it brings us to the same point. Our past should be considered as loss, as worthless, that we might know Christ. And that brings us to our second topic, Paul's present. His present desire, as he looked back at his past and he says, "I consider all of these things as rubbish," he says, "that I might gain Christ and be found in him." These are verses 8 through 11. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, and to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." Paul considered all of these things as rubbish that he might gain Christ. All those things that from the world standard looked wonderful, Paul says they're rubbish compared to Christ. I don't know if you have a game here. It's called Bigger and Better. You ever played it in the youth? Okay. The idea is that you start off with something that is of no value, a penny, a paperclip, something like that. And you go around to someone and you trade up for something that is bigger or better. The team that comes back with the item that's of greater value or better use or something like that is the winner. I actually heard of a team in a youth group one time doing this in the States that brought back a car. They started with a penny. The Greek word that is used here for gain is an ancient term that is used in trading one good for another, to exchange something that is good for something that is better. The idea is that you are trading up from that which you have. That is what Paul is talking about here. What I have is rubbish. It's worthless. It's of no consequence. And I will trade that. I will count that as loss. I will give that up. I will trade that in that I might gain something better, that I might gain Christ. This is and has been the plan of God from the beginning. God is in the trading game. He says, our life for His Son's life. Our filthy rags for the righteousness of Christ. Our death for His eternal life. God says, we can hold on to this which is perishing, or we can trade it for that which is incorruptible, that which is eternal, that which is of eternal value and significance. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We have the opportunity by faith to exchange this life which is perishing for Christ and have eternal life. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says, yet to all who did receive Him, or gain Him, to use Paul's term here, to those who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, it doesn't matter what lineage you come from. By giving up your life and believing in Christ, you gain eternal life. Paul understood that what he started out with, though the world ascribed as good, though the world standard said this is quality, he says this is rubbish before God, and he wanted something better. But Paul's present desire was also not only to gain Christ, but to be found in Christ. He understood that his position apart from Christ was that of someone who is lost in their sin. To Timothy, he wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul knew that his present status apart from Christ would be that he would be left in his sin and his trespasses. But in Christ, he had the righteousness of Christ given to him. The righteousness that comes not from the works of law, but the righteousness that comes from God. To be found in Him is to be found in His righteousness, in His heritage, in His position, in His work, in His integrity, and in His character. So, which is better, Paul's heritage or the heritage of Christ? Is it better to boast that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews or that he is in Christ? Christ's heritage is much better. Is it better to say my position in society, Paul's position in society as a Pharisee is better? Or what is the position of Christ as the Son of God, the righteousness of God revealed to man? Is Paul's work better? Or is Christ's work better? Is Paul's integrity better? Or is Christ's integrity better? Which is better, Paul's or Christ's? Paul knew. He says, I am a chief among sinners. And he says, I want to give that up that I might be found in him. And being found in him, all those things that belong to Christ now belong to me. But notice that he goes on in verse 10. Not only does he say, I want to know Christ. He says, yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him. Paul didn't say that he wanted to know about Jesus. He said, I want to know Jesus. He said, I don't want to know about the things that Jesus did, about his accomplishments, about his life. He says, I want to know Jesus intimately. I want to know him. There's a big difference. Some of you, I know, because we talk. But I know my wife, and I know my boys, because I spend time with them. I just don't know about them. Many years ago, I was interviewing some Central Asian believers who had suffered for following Christ. One family in particular stands out that I remember all the time when I think about knowing Christ. As I sat across from the table, it was a dad and two daughters. I don't remember where the mother was. And I heard their story about how living their faith in the country that they lived in cost them all sorts of things. They recounted how one day the dad and the uncle had been arrested and taken to jail and were beaten so severely that when they were released, their family did not even recognize that it was their dad and their uncle. They talked about how they lost jobs, how their house was burned down. I heard of suffering after suffering, and I began to feel sorry for them, of wow, what torment you have faced, what suffering you have faced. And at the end, one of the daughters, who was an adult by then, they had suffered about 6 or 7 years of different persecution, said to me, Jamie, we wouldn't change anything. She said, you get to read about Jesus. We've gotten to touch Jesus through our suffering. See, they knew intimately a part of Jesus that I have yet, and probably most of you in this room have yet to know. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Losing things for Christ's sake. I think that's what Paul is referring to in these verses. I want to know Christ. I want to know him so intimately, not just know about him. But notice that Paul also, in looking back, refers to his present status. As he's given up this position that he might one day lead the Jewish people as being one of the elders of Israel, he says, not in verses 12 and 13, not that I have already obtained all of this, and he's talking about perfection, not that I have already arrived at my goal, again, this perfection, this sinlessness. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to yet have taken hold of it. We need to remember that as Paul was writing this letter, he was writing from a prison. He had years of following Christ. He had suffered for Christ. And yet he says, he has yet not arrived. In other words, Paul is saying, I am saved. My position is secure. I am declared righteous because of Christ, but I am yet not perfect. I will be one day, but I am not yet. I think he was holding to that hope that he writes to Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul is secure in his salvation. He knows that now he has been declared not guilty by a righteous judge, but he is not yet perfected. Sin still mars his life. He says in Romans 4, "I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing." So again, what about our present circumstance? What about our present desire? Is it to gain Christ and to be found in Him? Would we lose everything that we might be found in Him and thus gain everything? Or would we stop short saying, "Yeah, I would follow Jesus, but..." Is it that we have the righteousness that comes from God, or are we regularly relying on our own righteousness to please God? What we do or don't do. Is our present desire to know Christ, His power, and His suffering? Or are we just satisfied of knowing about Jesus? And finally, let's look at the future that Paul had and his attitude. He says in verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead." It is difficult to look forward if we keep looking backward. It is difficult to think about the future and the glory that awaits believers in Christ if we keep holding on to past successes or failures. Paul was not looking to yesterday, which was behind. Instead, he was yearning for and longing for that which laid ahead. And so, in this, his endeavor was to press forward, to press on toward the goal to win the prize that God had called him to. He uses, throughout his letters, metaphors and analogies of athletes. Why? I think it's because athletes train and discipline themselves. They strive for, they press into and toward a single goal. They become narrow-minded or focused. They zero in on one thing, and they train for that event or that race over and over. They exercise, they practice, they repeat routines hundreds and even thousands of times. I heard that Michael Phelps swam thousands and thousands of kilometers before he ever won a gold medal. They control the food that goes into their bodies and the drinks that go into their body. Why? Because they're pressing on and striving for a goal, a prize. They let nothing else get in their way or hinder them. I wonder if that is our lives as well. Are we pressing on and striving on toward that goal, that prize that Christ has called us to? And Paul gives also an invitation. He says, "Join together in following my examples." Literally, he says, "Mimic me. Be an imitator of me. As I follow Christ, imitate me." And then he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like His glorious body." This is the hope that Paul has for the future, that his citizenship is not that of a Roman citizen. Yes, it was, and that had rights and that had privileges, but that was secondary to his citizenship in heaven. By having the passport of heaven, citizenship in heaven, that meant that he was guaranteed access to the throne of God. And his hope is that also that one day, though he was not perfected then, that one day he would have a transformed body, one that is like the Lord Jesus. And so that leads us again for us to reflect on ourselves. What is our attitude? Are we forgetting that which is in the past and pressing on toward that prize, that goal? Do we live in the past, boasting on past glories or successes? Do we wallow in misery or pain and living lives of unforgiveness and bitterness and anger? Or are we pressing on to that goal, that day when we will meet the Lord Jesus? The Bible says in Hebrews that we are to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, and that we are to lay aside everything that hinders us and every sin that so easily entangles us. That should be what we endeavor to press on. Do we offer the same invitation that Paul says? Can we say, follow my example? Do people know us as followers of the Lord Jesus? Yes, imperfect. Yes, full of sin. But does grace mark our lives? The word Christian was first used in Antioch to those that followed the Lord Jesus because they looked like little Christ. Do we? And is our hope certain? Do you know for sure that you hold citizenship in heaven? Are you certain that your sins have been forgiven? Do you eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus? Or does the thought of His return bring you fear or anxiety? The past, the present, and the future. All of us have them. Have you left your past behind to follow the Lord Jesus? Or are you holding on to your past? Are you presently pursuing to know the Lord Jesus, or are you satisfied with knowing about Him? And do you eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus, living for that day?